Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. If you have not been with us through our series in this great letter in Hebrews, we are right in the very heart of this letter. The author of this letter has introduced the Lord Jesus as the one who is better. He is better than the angels. He is better than Moses. He is better than Joshua. He is better than the Levitical priest. He is a better priest according to a better order of priesthood, namely the priesthood of Melchizedek. And he is the better mediator of a better covenant than the covenant he made with Israel at Sinai. And as the better mediator of the better covenant built on better promises, he is himself the better sacrifice. Now that is really what is being taught in Hebrews chapters 7, 8, and 9. And all of that is in a very real sense culminating in what we're going to look at this morning in Hebrews 10. It's as if the author is gathering up everything he has given and he is bringing it into focus. This is our third sermon focusing on Christ as the better sacrifice. We started looking at that back in chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And we looked at that all the way down through the end of chapter 9, and we are picking that up again in Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 1. And so I know you're going to find it helpful to have your copy of Scripture open this morning. And you may find it very helpful to be reading along with me as I read this to us. Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. Now the writer, contrasting the old covenant law with the new covenant fulfillment of all things in Christ, writes, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year by year, make perfect those who draw near," and that is, who draw near to worship. "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said," and the author quotes a portion of Psalm 40, "sacrifices and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor take pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I come to do your will. He does away with the first," that is the first covenant, "in order to establish the second. And by that will," that is the obedient, willing, sinless life of Jesus, "by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with those after those days, declared the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Well, one of the things that you have probably reflected on at some point in your life, as most believers and unbelievers have reflected on, is why do we live in a world in which there are bloody sacrifices? We talked last week about the importance of bloodshed, that Christianity is a religion of blood. But that carries us further into the idea of what is sacrifice? Why in the scripture did God command sacrifices? What is a sacrifice and why is it so important? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his famous little book, The Cost of Discipleship, drew a connection that is not always evident to people, that sacrifice involves suffering. If I am going to sacrifice myself, as we often say in those terms in which we speak about our desire to serve others or to do something, to go above and beyond, all sacrifice involves suffering. It involves the loss of something. It involves the giving up of something. It involves the exchange of something, as it were. And in the nature of the animal sacrifices that we read about in Scripture, there is that principle of suffering, that principle of substitutionary suffering. Why would God require the death of an animal sacrifice for the atonement in type, the typical atonement of the sins of his people? Because men and women have sinned, are deserving of death, and deserve to suffer. And therefore, there must be some sort of transference of the suffering that we deserve to an object that can suffer in our place, so that the good of that sacrifice can come to us. That is what some have noted as the negative side of sacrifice. There is also the positive side. And we saw last week that there is something positive that comes from bloodshed in the form of the bloodshed of those sacrifices that God appointed. And that is that with the shedding of blood, there is the returning, as it were, of the principle of life. The death produces life. The life of the flesh, God said, is in the blood. And therefore, the shedding of the blood denotes the suffering unto death, but the shedding of that blood produces the positive side of that sacrifice, which is the restoring of life. That's the very basic principle, the negative and the positive side of sacrifice that involves suffering to bring about that benefit that we so desperately need because we deserve death on account of our sin. Now, the writer is weaving that argument throughout this section. He has already touched on it in some significant ways back in chapter 9, but here in chapter 10, as I noted, he brings it into full focus. And I want us to consider three things as we look at this section in Hebrews 10 this morning. First, I want us to consider the depth of the problem that necessitates sacrifice, the depth of the problem. And then secondly, I want us to consider the extent of the divine solution. And then finally, I want us to consider the power of the divine remedy, the depth of the problem, the extent of the solution, and the power of the remedy. Well, notice that the writer has told us that the depth of the problem, why we need a sacrifice, is because we are guilty. We are guilty before God. We stand condemned before his judgment seat. We deserve death and judgment because of what we have done. That is the objective side of the problem. That's the objective side. Oftentimes when we talk about guilt, we do so by saying things like, I just feel really guilty. That's not the guilt that I'm talking about. The guilt I'm talking about is the objective reality of what we deserve before an infinitely holy God against whom we have sinned, and that is that we are guilty and we are liable to his judgment. Notice that the writer there at the end of chapter 9 tells us this. He summarizes this. Notice verse 27. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that, the judgment. That's the problem. Our sin results in us deserving death, and that death leads on to the execution of God's righteous judgment. That's the extent of the problem. I want to say this morning. If we never come to terms with that fact, if we don't believe it, if you're sitting here and you just hate the thought of that, then you will never understand the solution and the power of the remedy. We have to come to terms with the fact that what we are by nature is guilty sinners in the sight of God, deserving of his judgment, that will die, and after that death, there is the inevitable prospect of eternal judgment. Now, the writer has woven that already into his teaching about the remedy of that problem and that deep problem, which we'll see soon. But having said that, that is the objective side of the depth of the problem, there is also a subjective experience of it in our lives. And you have to listen very carefully. You have a conscience. And that conscience, in a fallen state, will either accuse or excuse us, Paul says in Romans 1. Now that begs the question, I'm sorry, that raises the question, that's bad grammar, it doesn't beg the question, it raises the question, what is conscience? What is conscience? We all have a conscience, what is it? Well, conscience simply means, etymologically, with knowledge, conscience. And God created us to have something of the knowledge of his moral law and what we are accountable to woven into the fabric of our being so that it is inescapable. All men, by nature, have a conscience. We sometimes say, that guy seems like a That guy seems like a psycho. He has no conscience. No, he has a conscience. He's chosen to silence that conscience, to harden his heart, and not to listen to his conscience. And the fact that all people have a conscience also proves that there is some transcendent standard and some transcendent being to whom we are accountable. Now, the writer has already introduced this. He has talked about our consciences back in chapter 9 being cleansed from evil works. Our consciences don't work properly after the fall. One illustration of the way we ought to think about our consciences in light of our fallenness is that our conscience is like a smoke detector, and what we like to do as soon as it starts to go off is take the batteries out, because the button never works to turn it off. So we get up there, we take the batteries out, and now it doesn't make the noise anymore, but we need the smoke detector to tell us that there's a fire, and we need our conscience to tell us where we're guilty. And our conscience does do that. Our conscience gives us a sense of that guilt because we are guilty. That's why people say, I feel so guilty about what I did. That is them acknowledging a sense of their being unfaithful to the standard of the transcending God who has made them. And it's acknowledging I haven't done what I should have done. It's acknowledging I've done what I shouldn't have done. Let me say this morning. Conscience is a very powerful thing. And it's something that we have to really work very diligently at understanding. Because it is possible for us to try to silence our conscience. And it is very possible, and it often is the case, because of the nature of our fallenness, as Paul said, that we try to either excuse or accuse according to our consciences. Now, that means that our conscience, built into us, the knowledge that God has built into us of what is required of us and how we ought to live and what we ought to do and when we haven't done it, the acknowledgement that we have done what is wrong, that is a very, very powerful thing in the lives of people. And it's something that we need to recognize in the fall is oftentimes perverted so that we can excuse our actions. It's part of the depth of the problem. We can excuse our actions. We can try to quiet the conscience to say, you know what? I don't think this is that bad. You know, everybody sins. This is not that bad. Those are sophisticated ways that we try to quiet our consciences when in fact we ought to be listening to them. Now, that is one danger in a fallen, unregenerate condition of seeking to not listen to our consciences or trying to take the batteries out so that they don't work. The other is that we live in a constant state of accusation. You did this. I can't believe you did this. You did this. How could you do this? Why would you do that? That little gnawing worm, as the Puritans say it, that gnawing worm in the minds and the hearts of men and women is the conscience accusing. Now, that's part of the problem. That's part of the problem. It is not good news that we can excuse our conscience. And it is not good news that we can live accused by it. Neither of those things are good news. Neither of those things are the outcome we want. And both of those things show something of the depth of the problem. They show something of the depth of the problem. Now, the writer has spoken, and very interesting, the writer in Hebrews speaks more about conscience than almost any other writer in Scripture, has already noted that we need our consciences to be sprinkled from dead works, that is evil works, evil desires, the evil things we do, and they need to be sprinkled by the blood of Christ. The writer is going to continue on as he talks about the problem of a guilty conscience. But first, I want to read to you something that Tim Keller said that I thought was so profoundly helpful. Keller said, a bad conscience means a profound self-consciousness and a sense that you could not survive close examination. A bad conscience gives you a profound sense that you cannot bear a close examination. If people were to scrutinize your thoughts, your inner life, your feelings, your affections, your desires, our consciences tell us, I don't want them to scrutinize what's in here. Keller says it gives a sense that if people really knew who you were, really knew what was wrong with you, really knew what was really in your mind, really knew the motives of your heart, really knew what you were like, you'd be rejected. That's conscience. Keller says religious observances, we are told here in Hebrews, are the moral efforts and good deeds that will never get rid of that deep problem. You see, here's the depth of the problem. Whether you agree with me or not, each one of us is trying to deal with that problem. And we can deal with it one of two ways. We can try to reform ourselves. We can try to be circumspect in everything we do. We can put best face on, best foot out. We can dress the part. We can speak the part. We can labor to do better and do good things, but that will never deal with the problem of the conscience. Or we can go to Christ. And we can have our consciences sprinkled clean with his blood. Keller says this, that's conscience. That's the problem. Religious observances, moral efforts, good deeds will never get rid of that deep problem, ever. we've got very down deep that we are not fit. We are not fit for the presence. We are not fit for examination. We have to hide. Now, I want that to really settle in this morning before we look at the remedy. That's the depth of the problem. You know, every celebrity jumps into humanitarian, causes, and they jump onto this. Well, I'm going to get on this. Well, you know, Matt Damon, he's got fracking. I'm going to get on this, and I'm going to jump on this, and I'm going to give my money to this, and I'm going to do this. And I'm almost convinced they have a book of good causes that they go through and say, nope, George Clooney already got that one. You got to take a different one. What are they doing? Why are they doing that? They're trying to quiet their consciences. Men and women will find 1,000 ways to try to quiet their consciences, but it will never deal with the problem, because the conscience is only reflecting subjectively the objective reality of what we are by God, by nature, before God by nature. The conscience is the subjective realization of what we are objectively before God by nature. And so there is a depth to this problem. Notice the writer is now going to move on to talk more about the extent and about the divine solution, the extent of the divine solution. Notice this. Notice he says, for the law was a shadow of the good things to come. It could never, by the same sacrifices, by the bulls and the goats and the heifers and the birds and all that God had appointed in the Old Testament, those things could never, they could never, by those same sacrifices, make perfect those who are drawing near to worship. Now that's, let me say this morning, that's the solution. You need to be made perfect in order to enter into the presence of God. You need to be made perfect. The animal sacrifices could not do it. Your attempts to keep the law could not do it. Any human effort you have cannot do it. Taking the batteries out of your conscience so that you can excuse your actions will not do it. There is nothing that can make you perfect in any of those things external to you. Now, the writer says, if those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament could have done that, they would have ceased to have been offered. That's the very simple reality. If those sacrifices could have dealt with your conscience, guilty as it is because of the guilt of sin, they would have served their purposes and they would not have been offered recurrently. But notice what the writer says in verse 2. This is so important. He says, otherwise, would they not have ceased to have been offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? You should underline that last statement. You should mark it down and you should meditate on it. The solution to a guilty conscience before God is that he will make you no more conscious of the guilt of your sin. I'll put it this way. If I am going to be perfect in order to enter into the presence of God, I have to, in my conscience, know that I am no longer guilty before God for all the wrong that I have done. There would be no more consciousness of sins. Now, that is what the writer is aiming at. I believe that the end of verse 2 is the epicenter of the whole argument of the book of Hebrews. How can we come to a place where in our consciences there is no more consciousness of the guilt of our sin? Now, let me say this morning. The writer is not saying that God is going to provide a remedy that in this life will bring you to a place where you no longer ever sin again in this life. He is not saying that. He is merely talking about the subjective internal acknowledgement that we no longer stand guilty before God because he has done something to take away the guilt of our sin, and that what he has done objectively to do that has a subjective bearing on our consciences. By the way, I don't know what you're thinking right now, but there is nothing in human experience more important than this. Because every day, no matter who you spend time with, you are spending time with your conscience. And every day, sinners are battling with the question, how can I not feel guilty because I am guilty? How can that guilt be removed? And the writer is telling us, if the animal sacrifices could have solved that problem, they would have, and you would have known that they did because they ceased to be offered. But notice this. The writer says in verse 3, but in those sacrifices, in those animal sacrifices, there was a reminder of sin every year. Let me put it this way. If you went to the temple on Yom Kippur to worship, and you went in on that one day when the priest would go in, that one really important day when he would take that sacrifice for the whole people of God into the presence of God, and you walked into that temple, you would see three altars. You would see an altar in the outer court, you would see an altar in the inner court, and then there was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat that was essentially the final and ultimate altar. And as those animals were sacrificed and their blood was taken in and put on those altars, you as a worshiper would have been reminded every year, my sin is still not dealt with. That's what the writer is saying. My sin still remains, because if it was dealt with, the sacrificial system would have passed away, would have been ended. But the depth of my problem is such that those sacrifices could never take away sin, and in fact, only reminded the people, you still have the guilt of your sin that needs to be dealt with. And yet the Lord has provided a magnificent divine solution. Notice verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, this is one of the most marvelous New Testament uses of an Old Testament passage. The writer looks back into Psalm 40, a psalm of David, and in that psalm, he hears David write by the Holy Spirit, sacrifices and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened. In the Hebrew, my ears you have opened. David is reflecting on that law in Exodus 21 of the servant who, if he wanted to remain with his master, that servant would say, I love my wife, I love my children, I love my master. And he would be led to the owl of the door, and his ear would be pierced through, and that piercing would denote that that individual had willingly become a servant for the rest of his life out of love for his wife and his children and his master, that he was a willing, volitional servant who would do what was good and pleasing for them. And the writer of Hebrews takes that and sees in it a prefiguration of the incarnation of Jesus, whose ears were not pierced in that literal way, but who prepared a body for himself. And in preparing a body for himself, was saying, I will become the servant of Yahweh. And I, by my obedient life, my sinless life, my covenantal faithfulness, will do more than all the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. And That was all written in the Old Testament. You see, these things are not new things that the writer is making up. These are things that were embedded in the pages of the Old Testament. In a very real sense, David understood that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. And as a prophet, he spoke about the one to come. And the Christ to come was speaking in him in Psalm 40. And notice the writer quoting that says, "A body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure. Then I said," and this is Christ speaking in Psalm 40 through David by the Spirit, "Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Now, what is Psalm 40 teaching? Psalm 40 is teaching that what you and I need more than a blood offering is a person of equal value to us, a person of infinite value, who as a true man would obey God perfectly everywhere where we have disobeyed. And that is more important than the animal sacrifices. And yet, there was no one. Isaiah, when he looks over Israel in Isaiah 57, and he sees the corruption of the people of God, and he sees their idolatry, and he has prophesied against them of the judgment to come. And he says at one point, "Then I looked and I saw no man. I saw no one to intercede." And then the Lord said, "Therefore my arm will bring forth salvation for me." What he's saying is, I am going to come as a man in the flesh to bring salvation in the way that no one else can do it, by offering myself as a willing and volitional servant, obeying the Lord perfectly, sinlessly, and then offering myself up as a pure and holy, blameless, spotless lamb to atone for the sins of the people once for all. By the way, theologians sometimes call the obedience of Jesus the active obedience of Christ, that he actively obeyed in the place of his people for us. And that doctrine, while it is not spelled out explicitly in Scripture, is taught very clearly here in the citation from Psalm 40. "A body you have prepared for me, I have come to do your will, O God." That means more than an animal sacrifice, we needed another human who would do what we did not do in offering himself sinlessly up to the Lord as a sacrifice. Listen to this. "In his passion, Christ submitted himself fully to the Father's will. He offered himself perfectly as the new covenant sacrifice for sins. God's ultimate intention for the role of the high priest was fulfilled in him." You see, the high priest was to stand and to serve. Do you remember that? They stand and they serve. And so Christ created a body for himself to perfectly obey the Lord and to stand as the high priest who serves as the better priest of the better covenant, and to serve by offering himself as the better sacrifice. The high priestly offering of Christ is the supreme new covenant sacrifice. And here's the marvelous thing. It is only the sacrifice of Jesus that can take away the consciousness of your sin. It's only the sacrifice of Jesus that can take away the consciousness of your sin. Now, how does the Lord Jesus take away the consciousness of the sins of his people? When we look at the cross and we hear him cry out, "It is finished," and we realize that he has ended sacrifice, that his blood has been a sufficient outpouring, his suffering has been accepted to God because of the obedience of his life, so that there is no need for another sacrifice, we can know definitively, and you have to listen very carefully, this is the center of the gospel. There's no deeper center than this. We can know definitively that our sins have been dealt with. When we look at the cross, there is no sense in which we ought to say, well, my sins still need to be dealt with. They've been dealt with. And what that means is that as he has objectively dealt with that by atoning for the sins of his people on the cross, that when we look at the cross, our inner conscience can be at peace knowing that God has carried away our sins. I think I told you last week, this is the easiest thing in the world for people to say they believe, and it's the hardest thing in the world to believe. And I'll tell you how I know that, because I have a conscience and you have a conscience that oftentimes rise up against us and accuse us of the wrong that we have done. And we start to think, maybe I will be condemned. Maybe I am not what I say I am. Maybe I have not done good enough. And here's the reality. You'll never do good enough. You will never do good enough. You will never be good enough. You will never work enough. You will never serve enough. You will never sacrifice enough. You will never bind other people's consciences to serve you enough. You will never do those things, because only the sacrifice of Jesus removes the consciousness of sin. That's amazing. It's almost so amazing. It is very hard to believe, and yet it is absolutely true. The writer is telling us the extent of the divine solution. Now, he has taken a body. He has fulfilled the demands of the law. Christ has then offered himself up without spot to God. He has borne the sins of his people. He has taken the guilt. He has washed them away in his blood. He has ended sins for his people before God. He has removed the guilt. This is everything. Oh my, if you are tired of hearing this, you don't know the gospel and you do not know the grace of God. This is everything. This is everything. This is everything. This is it. There's nothing you can add to this, but here's the marvelous thing. Christ does even more than that to assure you. After he dies, he rises, and then he ascends, and theologians call this the session of Christ. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God to ever live to intercede for you. Now listen to this. Notice what the writer does. The writer says, in verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, he sat down. Listen carefully. I was working through this and I thought, okay, why does the writer move from the sacrifice of Christ to him sitting at the right hand of God? Here's why. Because every priest in the Old Testament had to keep standing and they had to keep offering. They could never sit down. There was no chair in the temple. There was no chair in the holy place. There were no chairs in the most holy place. There was no place for him to sit down and denote that he had finished his work. Year after year, animal after animal, over and over and over and over and over again, he stood and he repeatedly offered those sacrifices. But Christ, when he had offered himself once, when he had risen from the dead, ascended. And the writer says he sat down at the right hand of God. I love this. Gerhardus Voss said, Christ stood when he brought his satisfactory offering. He stood. He was standing when he offered himself up. Voss says, now, however, he has sat as the sign of the efficacious exercise of the priestly office and kingly rule. He is seated. He is saying, I have finished the work. I have taken away your sins. there ought to be no more consciousness of the guilt of your sin. Isn't that marvelous? The seating of Jesus speaks peace to the souls of his people. You know, it's always struck me as strange. We in the Christian church for almost 2,000 years have said, I believe that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and we almost never think about the significance of what's happening with that. Listen to this. An old writer, Wilhelmus Abrakel, said, Christ sitting at the right hand of God renders him more honor, since it is proper for servants to stand. You see, he finished the work of serving, and now he gets that honor. He is fulfilling and executing his mediatorial office. And listen to this, his sitting conveys the sweet rest that Christ enjoys after his labors. It denotes that he is satisfied with what he has done. Isn't that awesome? It's not only that you should know what he has done, and you should be assured of the benefits and the depth of what he has done to remedy the problem, but he is satisfied with what he has done. Now listen, if the Lord Jesus is satisfied enough to sit down having finished the work of atoning for our sin, then we should be comforted in the fact that he has dealt with all of our sin. You know what? Also, it's very interesting, but Jesus sitting on the right hand of the majesty on high, that's his permanent residence. That's where he's going to rule and reign for all eternity. That is his permanent residence, having finished the work that he came to do. Now, we have considered the depth of the problem. We have considered something of the extent of the problem. And now I want to talk about the power of the remedy. I noted last week that when our consciences condemn us, we need the better word of the sprinkled blood of Jesus to quiet that, to quiet our conscience. But here's the really wonderful thing. Everything that the Lord Jesus did affects for us the guarantee that there is no judgment, no punitive judgment the believers will enter into with God on the last day. Jesus in John 5:24 said, everyone who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life already. It's not something we're waiting for. Jesus says, you have already passed from death into life because of what he's done and because you're trusting in him. Now, this is the central focus of what Paul wrote in Romans 5:6-11, and then ultimately in that great summary statement in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. Y'all said that like you don't believe it. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's the apostolic word. How could Paul write that to people he knew continued to struggle with sin? How could he write that to believers that he knew would have that internal warfare of the flesh versus the spirit? Because he talks all about that in Romans. How could he write that? Because he knew and understood the things that we're reading about in Hebrews, that Christ has atoned so fully for our sins that there is no more consciousness of sins for believers. And I'm here to tell you this morning, the power of what Christ did to remedy the depth of our problem works on quieting our consciences so that we can serve God acceptably without fear. You know, I think the Apostle John is also touching on this in 1 John 4 when he says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Think about that. It's not saying you may make it. You may possibly make it through the day of judgment. The Apostle John says that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. The writer tells us we needed to be made perfect. He was made perfect through what he suffered. And by his sufferings, he has legally perfected you forever. Listen, when this sinks down into your heart, it changes everything. It actually helps you away from those sins that you're constantly accused by doing. We have boldness in the day of judgment because as he is, so are we in this world. Already in this world, so are we. The Heidelberg Catechism so clearly said that Christ obeyed the law, fulfilled its demands. So great is that work, doing God's will in that body, that it is as if we never sinned if we are united to him. That's what the writer is saying. No more consciousness of sins, as if we never sinned. No more sins that need to be legally atoned for, a once for all sacrifice. Christ is satisfied. He sat down. He finished the work. He's no longer offering. Sins have been removed. Notice the writer is driving to this. In verse 14, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time. Isn't that marvelous? Listen, that means if you just believe the gospel today for the first time, or you are believing the gospel in your 80s or 90s for the 100,000th time, that he has perfected all equally forever by the one offering. You will never be any more or less legally perfect. Legally perfect. Now, we will be sanctified. Notice verse 14. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Do you see that? He has perfected. You're perfect in Christ. Legally, you are perfect. And you are very far from perfect. You are being sanctified. Isn't that awesome? He's perfected forever those who are being made more pure, more holy, more righteous. And then notice, he is driving to verse 18. The blessed promise of the new covenant. God's not going to remember our sins or our lawless deeds anymore. Notice this, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Now, I want to say this morning. When we forget this, or we don't believe this, if we are not hoping in this, if we are not asking the Lord to help us experience more of the reality of it and the power of it in our lives, we are functionally denying that Christ is a sufficient sacrifice. It's not meant to guilt us. It's the reality. When we forget this, we are denying the sacrifice. Michael Walters reminded me this morning in Sunday school of those verses in 2 Peter 1 where the Apostle Peter is talking about Christian character and adding to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge and knowledge godliness and growing in grace. And then Peter says, but he who lacks these things, this sanctified growth, has forgotten that he has already been cleansed by his sin, from his sin. He's forgotten these things. He's forgotten there's no more sacrifice remaining for sin. He's forgotten that Christ has dealt with all of it, and therefore he's not growing. She's not growing. Listen, if you want to grow in grace, you've got to plant your feet and your soul here. If you go after growth in grace and do not plant your soul here, you will never have that growth in grace. That's the power of this. You see, that legal transaction, that sacrifice of Christ suffering for us to atone for our sins, that legal sacrifice has a powerful working on our Christian experience. Isn't that awesome? How often have you felt like, why can't I get over this sin? Why can't I put this sin to death? You can if you're in Christ, because that sin's already been atoned for. But if you forget that, you will never get over that sin. How can I stop being judgmental to others and thinking I'm better than others? You remember the once for all sacrifice of Christ. And if you don't, you will keep doing that. How can I stop lusting after someone that's not my spouse? If you forget that the final sufficient sacrifice of Jesus, you will never stop doing that. It's like weights on a scale. And there's power. There's real divine spiritual power in knowing that there is no condemnation for those in Christ, that the victory has been won, that the price has been paid. Now listen, I know you may be sitting here and you may think, yeah, I've heard this my whole life, or I wish you had more stories and illustrations. I'm not going to give you any more stories or illustrations this morning. None. No more quotes. This is it. We need to press into this with everything we have. We need to believe this, and we need to find rest for our souls in it. Because Christ is not going to be offered up again. There's no re-sacrifice of Jesus. He's not standing. He's sitting. He's done. He's finished. He's satisfied. The atonement has been provided. We are legally perfect. It almost sounds heretical for me to tell you that. And yet it's gloriously true. If you are in Christ by faith, you are legally perfect because of what he did. Now, I don't know what more powerful word I could give you this morning than that. But I want to remind you of how often we need this. And I want to make an application for believers here this morning. There was a phrase that was popular about 20 years ago, and it was sort of one of those undefined Christian cliches that people sort of bandied about unhelpfully. But if you take this and you apply it to that phrase is, every day we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. That means every day we need to remind ourselves of this. Christ has provided a sacrifice that has taken away the consciousness of the guilt of my sin every day, every morning. And what happens when we do that is that sanctification that we so desperately need in lots of areas of our life follows suit. Isn't that marvelous? When we remind ourselves of that and believe that, what our hearts oftentimes really want becomes reality in our lives. I want to say this to you this morning. If you're not in Christ, you have a conscience. You don't need me to tell you this. That conscience either accuses or excuses you. If you're not in Christ, your sins are not dealt with. There is consciousness of the guilt of that sin. But there is a remedy that God has provided through the Lord Jesus, and it is so free and so perfect, and you don't do anything to get it. You can't do anything to get it. You receive it by trusting your soul to the one who sacrificed himself to take away those sins and to give you no more consciousness of the guilt of them, so that you will know that there is no judgment for believers. I hope that you will trust in him and that together we will remind ourselves of the depth of the problem, of the extent of the solution, and the power of the remedy. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear this morning what the Spirit says to the church. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, how desperately we need to be reminded of these truths and how much we need you to press these into our minds and our hearts, even into our consciences, Lord. We thank you that you have provided for us something far better than animal sacrifices, far better than what the priest of old would do for the people. You have given us a definitive, once for all sacrifice by which the guilt of our sin has been taken away. And so, Lord, would you make us a people who know and believe these things, that rest in them and that live from them. Our God, would you make us to know not only the extent of the remedy, but the power of it in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.